Why do you believe in Christ? Why are you a Christian? Let me ask you another question. If we're saved by free grace, if grace is God's undeserved favor, is God obligated to extend grace to everybody? If he is obligated to give grace to everyone, or to anyone for that matter, then grace is no longer grace. And I'm sorry, that was me. I had put my phone on off and then turned it back on when I gave it to Trish. Sorry about that. But if God is obligated to give grace, then we're no longer talking about grace at this point, because grace is something undeserved that's not owed to you or me or anybody else. If God chose to save nobody, if he chose to condemn the whole world, he'd be perfectly just in doing so, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the backdrop. That's the black velvet backdrop that the beautiful diamond of the gospel sits upon. We wouldn't be receiving injustice. We'd be receiving justice if God condemned the whole world, for the wages of sin is death. He's under no obligation to anybody to save anybody. What about mercy? If mercy is not getting the punishment you deserve, is God under any obligation to extend mercy to somebody? To ask, it's to answer it. The story is told of a lady who came to Napoleon, and her son was in prison. And she said, "Lord, please have mercy on my son." And Napoleon said, he doesn't deserve mercy. And she says, "No, that's true, Lord. If he deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy." And it struck him, and so we're told he released her son to her after that. In Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 through 7, the scripture says that God is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And we tend to stop there, but then he goes on, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. People who stay obstinate in their sin affects, I'm not talking about generational curses, you're talking about how their sin affects the life of their children and grandchildren. We all suffer the effects of each other's sins. But God is merciful, he's gracious, but he's never any man's debtor. And that's just a foundational truth. And anything above hell is mercy and grace. The angel told Joseph, the husband of Mary, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." I don't think Jesus just came to make salvation possible. I think Jesus came to save people from their sins, to actually save a people for himself. I believe that's the biblical teaching. And I think the idea we have in this passage here is that people always choose to reject Christ unless and until God draws them to him. Everybody rejects Christ until God draws them to Christ. I've outlined it. It's a bit of a stretch this morning, but the criticism, the correction, and the comfort. We'll look at the criticism first of all. Verse 41, the Jews then complained about him because he said, "I'm the bread which came down from heaven." In verse 38, Jesus said, when we were here 2 weeks ago, we were looking at this, "I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." He's the bread who comes down from heaven. He's the bread of life. Remember, he said that all that the Father gives me will come to me. Well, they're complaining about him because he said, "I'm the bread who came down from heaven." In verse 42, they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, "I've come down from heaven"? They apparently knew nothing of the virgin birth. Joseph, his adopted father, is saying, we know his family, we know his parents. How can he say he comes down from heaven? But it says they're complaining about him. They're grumbling about him. They're murmuring about him. They have an attitude about him. very similar to the resistance that Moses experienced. Remember, we talked about there's parallels to Jesus' life and Moses' life, and Jesus' whole earthly ministry is going to be marked by continual resistance from unbelievers. And after all they'd seen and heard, you'd think, well, maybe they would just say, Lord, kind of, can you explain what you meant by coming down from heaven? Obviously, you've been doing these miracles. Everything you say has the ring of truth. What exactly did you mean by that? But no, it's just complaining about him, resisting him. But fallen man always looks for an out. Fallen man is always looking for a reason to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing's different in our age. But there's the correction Jesus brings. In verse 43, he therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. So he's rebuking them because they're murmuring it's sinful. They're guilty against him. They're guilty of sinning against him. But then he goes on immediately into this teaching about no one being able to come unless the Father draws him, this teaching on human inability. Why does he do it here? Why does he say, don't be murmuring about me? Look, no one can come to me unless they're drawn by the Father. Why does he introduce that here? I think Calvin gives a helpful insight here. He says he does not merely accuse them of wickedness, but likewise reminds them that it is a peculiar gift of God to embrace the doctrine which is exhibited by him, which he does that their unbelief may not disturb weak minds. There's believers watching this conversation. He says, for many are so foolish that in the things of God they depend on the opinions of men, in consequence of which they entertain suspicions about the gospel as soon as they see that it is not received by the world. So as they're following Jesus and observing his interactions with people, they're noticing. Some of his weaker disciples might say, you know, I notice most of the religious leaders aren't following him. The experts in the Bible aren't following this Jesus guy. And by the end of this chapter, many of his so-called disciples are going to totally abandon him. And weaker disciples could begin to have doubts and begin to question him. Maybe he isn't the promised Messiah after all. We have the same thing in our day. If the gospel's so true, why do so many smart people reject it? I'm talking with an atheist friend of mine, and he'll bring it. Why do so many scientists reject? It's interesting how many scientists at least believe in the existence of a God and how many of them are actual Christians. And philosophers who I respect a lot more in this area than scientists, even more of them seem to be whole. But that's neither here nor there. Most smart people, but most people in general reject Christ. You say, Jesus says it's a little flock. If you're not a little flock, it's your Father's pleasure to give you the King, good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And he says it's a narrow gate and a difficult way, and few there be find it, comparatively speaking. So why should you be surprised that the majority of people you share Christ with don't believe? And Jesus wants to insulate his disciples against that. He wants them to understand, look, it doesn't mean your ministry's failed. It doesn't mean my ministry's failed. Most people rejected me in my earthly ministry. It's exactly what God said would be. And so he says in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. No one can come to me. That's a universal negative. It's a universal negative in logic. No one, that is, no one without exception, can come to me. Again, remember coming to Jesus, we talked about a couple weeks. That's a way of equating. It's a way of speaking of placing your faith in him. The Bible talks about faith in different ways. Receiving him, trusting him, coming to him. Coming to him is just placing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody can do that unless the Father draws me to him. And people, probably the majority understanding of this in our day would be, he woos us. That's what he means by drawing us. He woos us. The word literally means to drag, and it always has the idea of resistance to the force that's drawing it. There's something being dragged because it's resisting. William Barclay, in his commentary, and he gives different examples of this. In John 21:6, when they threw out the net and all the fish came in. They were not able to drag it into the boat because of all the fish. And then finally, in verse 11, Peter's finally able to drag it onto the land. There's this resistance to it. In Acts 16, 18 and 19, Paul and Silas are seized by the authorities, and they're the masters of the slave girl, and they're dragged into the marketplace. The same word, they drag them into the marketplace. In John 18, 10, Simon Peter drew his sword and struck the high priest's servant. He drew his sword. It's drawing it out of a scabbard. There's even resistance there. There's always the idea of resistance when this word is used. Resistance to the drawing. And that's how we are. We obstinately resist the Holy Spirit. Remember, Stephen says that to the leaders of Israel. You always resist the Holy Spirit, you stiff-necked people. That's humanity. We always resist the drawing, the conviction of the Holy Spirit. There's always that implication, but also in each of these cases, you see the drawing is always overcome. It's never successful. I'm sorry, the resisting is always overcome. It's never successful. The drawing ends up being successful in the end. And we see here, this drawing is so effective that all those who are being drawn by the Father come to faith in Jesus, they'll certainly be resurrected on the last day. Jesus adds that. He says, no one can enter into the Christian life unless they're drawn by my Father, and then I'll raise them up at the last day. Notice also, Jesus is the one who's going to do the raising. He's going to do the resurrecting, but he bypasses the entire Christian life of sanctification. He bypasses death, the intermediate state in heaven, all those things, and he takes it all the way to the final resurrection, and he says, look, whoever's been drawn by my Father, that comes to faith in me, they're going to make it to the resurrection of the just on the last day. It's similar to Romans 8:28 and 2:30. And we talk about God says all things work together for good to those who love him, to those who are the called. We'll look at that again in a little bit. The called according to his purposes. And it says, for whom he foreknew, we've talked about it, not just foreknew their choices, foreknew them, set his love upon them. He predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son. We cooperate in our sanctification. That's what sanctification is, being conformed to the image of Christ. But it's already been predestined to happen. He works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure, that he might be the firstborn of men among many brethren. And then he says, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Those whom he called, these he also justified. And those whom he justified, these he also glorified. Again, he jumps from our initial justification. The minute you place your faith in Christ, you're justified in the sight of God. At your conversion, you're justified. And he jumps all the way again, Paul does, to the final glorification of the believer, bypassing everything in between, all of our ups and downs, our twists and turns, our trials, our failings, our sins, our forgiveness that God gives us. He bypasses all of that, the entire Christian life on earth, because our salvation is that certain, being in God's hands. John MacArthur says, you know, if you can lose your salvation, if you could lose your salvation, you would. John Gerstner says, he likens it to driving on a winding mountain road. He says, you're starting here and you're ending up over here. Sometimes you're facing the opposite direction of where you're going, but your final destination is the same. Christians go through twists and turns on their way. Gerstner says, if you could observe David after his adultery and murder, or Peter on the night of his denying the Lord three times, you'd say, that man's not saved. He failed the great test. Peter's no Christian. We know he was. He was on the final road to glory. All who come to Christ are saved forever. But no one can come to Christ unless the Father draws them. The great debate historically during the Reformation was between Erasmus of Rotterdam and Martin Luther. Erasmus was the great Greek scholar. He's the one who gave the great translation of the Bible into the Greek translation of the New Testament right after the time of the printing press. that Luther and the other reformers used to translate into German and other languages and so forth. Erasmus was a tremendous scholar, but he was somewhat of a humanist too. Erasmus thought our biggest problem is we're lazy. We need to do our duty. And Luther says, no, people's will is turned back upon itself. We can't, and we have no inclination towards God. And Erasmus says, this drawing here is like when a farmer takes carrots and holds them in front of the nose of his donkey to get it to come along with him. The farmer's drawing it with the carrots, but the donkey's will is involved. It has to follow. And that's probably the position that most evangelicals hold today. I'll give you Luther's response in a few minutes. So Jesus says here, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. He says no one can come. No one can come. He doesn't say that no one may come. He says no one's allowed to come. He says no one can come. This is referring to ability. The scriptures say, whosoever will, let him come. God never says, if you want to come to me, sorry if it was somebody else. Anybody that wants to come to me can come to me. He never turns anybody away. The reason they can't come is because they won't come. That's why. They can't come because they don't want to come. Augustine coined a term. It's not a biblical term. Original sin. You've probably all heard it. It's been used by the church since his day. It's not talking about the first sin of Adam and Eve. It's talking about what followed as the effects of that. When Adam and Eve sinned as our representatives and as our first parents, they brought condemnation upon themselves and they dragged all of us with us. They became polluted and corrupted in every aspect of their humanity. And when sinners have babies, they gave birth to other little sinners. And here we are after all those years. That's what original sin is. And all of us are infected by sin. All of us are sinners by nature as well as by choice. Then another word that's used, total depravity. We're depraved, we're twisted, we're perverted. Sin has affected us. What does total depravity mean? Total depravity doesn't mean you're as bad as you could possibly be. It doesn't mean utter depravity. You could always get worse. We could always get worse. But it does mean all my faculties are corrupted by sin and affected by sin. I say we could always get worse. You say, I'm not as bad as Hitler. I could never do something like that. I would agree with the first sentence. You're not as bad as Hitler. But I would disagree with the second one. You could do something like that. So could I. We have in seed form everything necessary to be what Hitler was, residing within our own hearts as the fallen children of Adam and Eve. Ben Stein talked about going and visiting the Nazi concentration camps and the ovens. And I remember reading an interview with him. He said the thing that struck him was the massive amount of evil on such a massive scale that was structured, systematic, organized, just sort of a day-to-day process, almost an assembly line kind of thing. Imagine getting up in the morning, kissing your wife and your little girl goodbye, and going to work, killing a few hundred people, coming home, having supper, maybe playing with your little girl on the floor, playing with blocks. Go to bed, get up the next morning, go kill a few hundred people more. Ben Stein says that just struck him, the evil that we're capable of on a grand scale. Well, it's a whole bunch of individuals who are capable of doing those kinds of things. If we don't think that could happen again, it's been less than 100 years since that was happening. Think also of Joseph Stalin, Pol Pot, all the ravages of communism in the last 100 years, the millions and millions of people who've been slaughtered. We've probably all been alarmed when we hear people who've come to America from Eastern Bloc countries and they're saying the landscape around here starting to look eerily familiar, and it's troubling to us. Because man with too much power, the government with too much power, statism, can't be a bad thing. It can't be a good thing when the human heart is what it is. In the future, under Antichrist's reign, this will take place on a global scale. It's a terrifying picture the scripture gives us about that. But we're wrong if we think we're any different from them as far as heart potential. We have it within us to commit the greatest evil. I remember when Charles Manson died and Geraldo Rivera was talking about how Charlie's in hell, and he was talking about all the horrible stuff about Charles Manson. And I was reading them and I'm thinking, Geraldo, you have everything in you to be what Charles Manson was, but for the restraining grace of God, which includes lack of opportunity and all kinds of things God uses to restrain us. We're far more like Hitler and Manson than like Jesus, infinitely far more like them. R.C. Sproul used to do an illustration in his classroom. He would say, take the most wicked person you can think of. We'll just say Adolf Hitler. And the most godly person you can think of. We'll say the Apostle Paul. And then we'll take the Lord Jesus Christ at the far end. Where would you place Paul on the spectrum between Hitler and Christ? And so most students would put Paul somewhere in the middle, maybe two-thirds of the way or three-quarters of the way to Christ. And he would come and he would move they'd have a student representing Paul. He'd have and come and push the student over till he's about an inch away from Adolf Hitler. Say, compared to the righteous Lord Jesus Christ, the King of glory, the Lord of glory, the Apostle Paul is so much more like Hitler than Christ. That's the depravity of man, the heart of man. The only difference between them and us is the grace of God. So total depravity, every aspect of our humanity, physically, emotionally, and intellectually, has been corrupted by sin, and so has our will. Our will, what's our will? Simplest definition, Jonathan Edwards, the will is the mind choosing. God's given us the capacity to choose, and we have a free will in the sense that we choose what we want to choose. As Gerstner says, you can't force the will of another person. You can force someone against their will, but you can't force their will. You can rape a woman, you can force her against her will, but you can't force her will. You can't make her choose to love you or anything else. She has that choice within herself. We have the freedom of the will in that sense. But here's the problem. Our will's free in that we do what we want to do. We choose what we want to choose. And that's why I'm responsible for my choices, because I'm doing what I want. You're not making me do it. You can tempt me. I may give in to the temptation. Sometimes I don't even have to be tempted to do some evil thing. I do what I want to do, though. We choose what we want to do. But in our fallen state, one thing we don't want, the one thing we never choose, is God. We won't choose God. There's no capacity for wanting him in fallen humanity. We may choose a God that we create, as long as, you know, my God wouldn't be this, my God wouldn't do this, my God wouldn't do that. My God's not like that. Well, your God's a figment of your imagination. Your God is an idol. A fallen man can worship a God like that, or one of the gods of the false religions, but he can never worship the true and living God. I know it's a bleak picture of humanity, but I believe it's the biblical picture, and it exalts the glory of Christ and the great mercy and grace when we put it against his backdrop. We never choose the God of the Bible to love and worship him. You see, I know a lot of fallen people who do good things. Absolutely. Fallen men can do many virtuous acts. They can be very sacrificial. They can be courageous. They can do all kinds of good things. They outperform Christians, many Christians, in so many ways. But it's on the horizontal plane. It's on the horizontal plane. It's not the vertical plane. Nothing is ever done out of true love for God. I'll show you that from the Bible. A fallen person doesn't do anything out of true love for God. They do a lot of good things. You may have a brotherly compassion even for people. You may want people to recognize you as being good. And it just feels good to do the right thing. One thing for certain, no unregenerate person, no person who hasn't been born again ever does anything out of love for God. In Genesis 6:5, before the flood, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And after the flood, in Genesis 8:21, the Lord says, I'm never again going to curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. That's the heart of man. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? God alone can know the depths. So we don't even know the depths of our own depravity, but it's deceitful and desperately wicked. We're responsible for our sinful rejection of our Creator, and we place ourselves under God's wrath. Paul says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and he says the whole world is guilty before God. God allowed the fall of man as part of his great plan of redemption. Everybody will either display God's grace and mercy in their salvation or his justice and righteousness and wrath in their destruction. But the heart of God is truly grieved by our sin. Our sin grieves God. It's contrary to his nature. It arouses his anger, but our sin grieves him too. In Deuteronomy 5:28 and 29, and the people are saying, we're going to commit ourselves to the Lord. And it says, the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. The Lord said to me, to Moses, I've heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken. They are right in all that they have spoken. They should follow me. They should keep covenant with me. But then he says, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Oh, that they had the heart to follow through on it. And again, you see God saying, circumcise your heart. Circumcise your heart. And finally, God will see, he'll have to say, I'll circumcise your heart because you don't have it in you. But we'll get to that. John Gerstner says that the whole Old Testament history is one giant lesson on the faithlessness of man and man's inability to keep a covenant with God. Man's inability to be faithful to God. Again and again and again, God shows mercy and grace and brings temporal judgments to bring repentance. You think they've repented, and then again, we go through the same thing again and again. He says it's one great big testimony of man's inability to be right with God, to be faithful to God, to truly seek after God. You see a culmination really in Matthew 23:37, where Jesus weeps over Jerusalem and he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And then Romans chapter 3, Paul gives us the picture of humanity. We're told that there was a guy that used to, this is how he would witness. He would have a camera and he would go up to people, say, can I take your picture? Can you like to see your picture? And they'd say, yeah. And he'd click the camera and then he would pull out what they thought was a picture and he would just read to them Romans 3 verses 10 through 18. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. How many times have we heard and said, Those poor Jehovah's Witnesses, they're just deceived. They don't know Jesus is God, but they love him, and they're seeking after him. There's no one who seeks after God. Say, lost people are seeking the Lord. They're seeking after him. Nobody seeks after him. God has to go seek and save the lost. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. Again, this is a specific kind of goodness. Goodness toward God. Goodness done out of love for God. Of course, we can do good acts. We can do all kinds of good acts. But again, we're talking about goodness between us and God with love towards him. It says, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they've practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God, no reverence for God before their eyes. They use his name as a common curse word. They'll despise him. And Paul is laying this out in the context of demonstrating that all humanity is guilty before God. See, but I still don't see how an unregenerate person can't at least love God some. Romans 8:7 talks about the carnal mind, Paul. Carnal mind is a mind that hasn't been born again. It's a fleshly, natural human mind. The natural man in the Bible is just a person who's born into this world apart from God. It says the carnal mind is enmity against God. Not just that it doesn't love God, it's actually enmity itself against him. Not even at war with him, but enmity itself against him. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Down in verse 63 of John 6, Jesus says, God willing, we'll get to it in a couple of weeks. The flesh profits nothing. The spirit's going to have to give life because man, natural humanity can't accomplish anything for salvation. The reason why no one can come to Christ apart from the Father's drawing is because no one wants to come to Christ unless the Father draws them. And it's on them. They're having what they want. They're still guilty before God. You're exactly what you wanted. Nobody made you take something you didn't want. Ephesians 2 says we're spiritually dead. We're not just sick. We're dead spiritually. We're still born into this world, if you will, until God makes us alive spiritually. He says, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, Satan, the whole world under his sway, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And there's where we turn a corner. The old covenant history of Israel, who continue to prove themselves unfaithful to God. And the entire history of the Gentile world, Paul says they know God. They know God. They reject him into some form of idolatry, even if it's the idolatry of my own intellect in our day. All of this proves that man's unable to save himself, indeed unwilling to even seek salvation from God. We run headlong into eternal destruction with no desire for God at all. And so God made a new covenant that would result in the actual salvation of a people unto himself. That's the backdrop of Ezekiel 36, verses 24 to 28. He tells Israel, I'll take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land. And then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean, spiritually speaking, metaphorically speaking. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. That's what baptism represents, among other things, this cleansing. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. This is being born again. Jesus told Nicodemus, you've got to be born again to even see the kingdom. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. The prophet Jeremiah says the same thing. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. Again, we can't keep it. We don't have it in us. He says, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. These are people taught by the Lord. In verse 45, Jesus says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Jesus is paraphrasing Isaiah 54, verse 13, which speaks of the glorious new covenant, future redemption of God's people. He says, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. It's God the Father teaching the doctrine to you, and all who he teaches come to him. It's the same thing we read in Matthew 16, where Jesus says, who do you say I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered, you're blessed, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. That's what it is to be taught by God. This is due to the new birth of the new covenant, where God shines in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You hear the gospel, God shines the light, and you see his glory in the face of Christ, and you know this is the truth of God. It's no new doctrine. Once the canon of the New Testament was complete, there's no new doctrine coming. It's God giving us new eyes to see and new light to see the doctrine for what it really is. That's how he teaches us, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within each believer. And those who are taught that way come to Christ. The New Testament explains that all who come to faith in Christ, including Gentiles, partake of this new covenant reality. It's not just the house of Israel. The book of Hebrews tells us the old covenant was obsoleted by the new covenant, which was established by Christ's blood. Howard explained it last week in the upper room when Jesus took the cup and said, this is the new covenant in my blood. And then the next day ratified it with his death on the cross. The Great Commission makes it clear it's for everybody. Jesus commands his church to go and make disciples of all nations, Jews, Gentiles, every tribe, tongue, nation, people. The gospel's for all of them. We must come, but only those who've been taught and drawn by the Father will come. That's what Jesus is saying here. Notice also, everyone who's taught by the Father, everyone who's heard and learned from him comes to Jesus. Everyone. It's the great work of the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 21 through 24, Paul says, look, the world in its wisdom never did come to know God savingly. You can look at Plato, Aristotle, look at all the great philosophers down through our day. What man by applying reason by himself, making his intellect autonomous, observing the world, comparing things, weighing things, thinking deeply about things, ever came to a saving knowledge of God that way? Paul says, since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. It's foolishness. That's why it's foolishness to people when you share the gospel with them. God said it would be. It's always foolishness to unregenerate man. He says, for Jews request a sign. And how many signs did they ask Jesus for after he'd already performed sign after sign after sign? And Greeks seek after wisdom. Look at the Gentile world and its emphasis on the intellect and everybody trying to be so smart and clever and brilliant. And we all probably think we're a lot smarter than we are. probably if we gave ourselves an IQ scale judgment, we'd probably be shocked when we saw our real IQ, probably be bummed out for a week. But we think we're smart. Greeks seek after wisdom. Paul says, look, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who were called, this is a different calling than the outward call of the gospel, because every one of these who were called, both from Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. If Christ is the power of God to you and the wisdom of God to you, you're a born-again person. Everyone who hears the gospel has received the outward call of God, but this is the inward call. Jesus said in John 10, 27 and 28, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Alvin Plantinga, just premier Christian philosopher right now, he's getting old, says, you look at most Christian people you talk to, they didn't come through studying the cosmological argument for God's existence. They didn't study evidences for the resurrection. Most people don't come to Christ that way. It just seems right to them. They just meet God, and the sheep hear his voice. And he speaks to their heart, and they just start following them. Remember when we were talking about this one time with Brenda Holness, and we were talking about evidences for the faith, and Brenda's just like, I just know God's there for me. I pray. I see him helping me in my life. He shares my life with me. That's how I know. Well, Peter says, give a reason for the hope that's in you. That was Brenda's reason for the hope that was in her. God introduced himself to me, and we've been walking together ever since then. She's in heaven now. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. It's the inward call of the gospel. Matthew Henry says, if anybody goes to heaven, it's God's doing. And if anyone goes to hell, it's his own doing. Spurgeon says, free will has sent many men to hell, but it's never sent a man to heaven. People love to quote Spurgeon. You don't hear that one too much. So who gets the credit, the glory for your salvation? Well, another passage, it's a somewhat long passage, but it's very, very pertinent to what we're talking about. Paul writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31, he says, you see your calling, again, this inward call, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty and the base things of the world. And the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing, the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Doesn't say not any of those. He says, not many. There any wise person according to this world's standards, any noble person, if they want to come to Christ, he'll receive them. But Paul says, look, God's concern is that no flesh glories, brags, boasts in his presence. And then he says this, speaking of God the Father, but of him you are in Christ Jesus. And we've said many times before the way that the New Testament most speaks of Christians is not to call them Christians, but call those who are in Christ. They've entered into a saving relationship with him. And Paul says, who? It's of him. God the Father's the reason you're in Christ Jesus. No one comes to him except Father sent me to draw him, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. If you're going to talk about your choice, you say, well, why did you believe and your friend didn't? It's the grace of God is all I can say. He graciously called me. There's nothing I can say other than that. So back to Erasmus. Erasmus says, no, this drawing is just like holding carrots in front of a donkey for him to follow you along. Samantha, would that work?
Depends on
her mood. So see, even donkeys it doesn't always work for. They raise donkeys, so she's our resident expert on that. But my thought is this. Donkeys have a taste for carrots. Fallen man has no taste for God. So we'll always resist the conviction of the Holy Spirit in our natural state unless God makes us spiritually alive. If you wanted to draw me with food, obviously the doctor wouldn't be too happy, but pizza, barbecued ribs, something like that. You want to try to attract me with tofu? I ain't going anywhere. I'll stay right here. There's just nothing there to do it. It's got to be something I have a desire for. Donkeys like carrots. Fallen man doesn't like God, wants nothing to do with him. Erasmus's drawing does nothing. What was Luther's reply? Luther said, Erasmus, what better drawing could there be than the drawing Christ has been doing? And it's gotten him nowhere with these people as far as his outward words and all. He says, what better drawing could there be than the drawing of the Lord Jesus Christ himself? He was present among the people. He taught them personally. Still, they did not come. In fact, they killed him. In Boyce's commentary, he quotes Luther, the ungodly does not come even when he hears the word unless the Father draws and teaches him inwardly, which he does by shedding abroad his spirit. When that happens, there follows a drawing other than that which is outward. Christ is then displayed by the enlightening of the spirit, and by it a man is rapt to Christ with the sweetest rapture. He being passive while God speaks, teaches, and draws rather than seeking or running himself. When I first read, I just read excerpts of it, Luther's diatribe with Erasmus. I thought Erasmus did much better in the debate. And after studying the Bible for a long time, I realized, no, Luther's bringing the wisdom of the Bible to this thing, and Erasmus is bringing human reason and wisdom to it. And Luther's right. There's a lot of things we don't understand, but it's God. Why are you a Christian? Why do you believe in Jesus? Because God's drawing you. Accept the mystery. There's a lot of mystery involved. Let God be God. He's God and we're not. There's all kinds of questions that we would have. But bow before his majesty. We're to boast in the Lord for that. Give him the glory, give him the honor, and give him the credit that's due him. We don't have to understand, but we do have to believe and we do have to bow before him in adoration. Then there's the comfort. It's a lot of heavy stuff here in these doctrines of the Bible. But verse 46, Jesus says, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He's seen the Father. And most assuredly, verse 47, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. We're back to simple faith. We're talking about all the stuff that took place for you to get there. But it's simple faith. How can you know you're one who's been taught by the Father? Simple faith in Jesus. You trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You repent from sin. You see a changed life. You see the effects of it. I'm not what I ought to be, but I'm not what I used to be either. I'm on the road. As MacArthur says, it's not the perfection of your life, the direction of your life that shows where your heart's at. Trust in Jesus and give him the glory for your coming. Give God the glory. This teaching doesn't keep anybody out. What it does is it just explains why anybody would ever want in. So Spurgeon says, it's a simple gospel that saved me. A simple gospel I'll preach. Absolutely. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. John 5:24, most assuredly Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. And that's for anybody who hears this and wants to believe, you'll be saved. Do you see yourself as a sinner? Do you see yourself as depraved? You say, I'm sinful. I know I've sinned against God. I know I can't save myself. Well, Jesus died to save sinners. If you see yourself as a sinner, that's a good sign. Jesus came for sinners. He came not to call the righteous, self-righteous people, but sinners to repentance. The evangelist Dwight L. Moody, he tells a story of an artist. He wanted to paint a picture of the prodigal son. You remember the prodigal son asked for his father's inheritance, went and wasted it all on sinful living and came crawling back to his dad, and the dad ran out there to shower him with his affection and blessing. He said, I want to find someone that could paint someone who I can paint that would be a perfect picture of the prodigal son. He went everywhere. He went to prisons. He went to walking the streets looking for people. And he finally found a beggar who just totally pictured to him everything that I would think of the prodigal son. Tattered, destitute, a beggar with nothing to offer. And he says, that's my guy. So we approached him. He said, I want to paint a picture, prodigal son, and I'd like to use you to paint this portrait. I'll pay you some good money if you'll come by my place tomorrow at 10 so I can paint you. Well, the next day this guy shows up and the artist doesn't recognize him. He says, who are you? He says, well, I have an appointment with you. He says, I've never met you. And he says, yeah, I talked to you yesterday. I have an appointment with you to get painted. He says, no, it was a beggar out on the street that I had the appointment with. You look different. He said, well, I thought I'd clean myself up. I shaved, washed up, got some nice clothes. I thought I'd clean myself up. He goes, well, no, I needed a beggar to be the prodigal son. I need a beggar. I don't need you anymore now that you're cleaned up. Because you're not portraying the prodigal son as he needed to be portrayed. The point is this, Moody's point, you can't clean yourself up to come to Christ. You come to him just as you are, or you'll spend the rest of your life and die and go to hell trying to clean yourself up, and you'll never get it done. You come to him as you are. Skip Heitzig says, Jesus always cleans his fish after he catches them. He'll begin the work of cleaning you up, but you don't clean yourself up. For you come with the empty hand of faith as a lost sinner, and he'll never, ever turn you away. You come in faith. That's what it means to be taught by God. We'll close with this. I'll just read this and we'll pray. This is Matthew 11, verses 25 through 30. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And then he says this, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Father, I would just pray that the things we've read about in your word that we've studied this morning would be used by you to minister in different ways to each one of our hearts. Lord, I pray that as we, people who teach your word and who share the gospel with people and pray for people, would realize the conversion of nobody is on their shoulders. They're to be faithful to share your word and to love people and to pray for them. But you're the one who draws people to the Savior. Help us to be faithful with the message. Help us to exhibit the character that your Son exhibits and to pray for people. And Lord, I pray that you would use us, our lives, our ministries, as you draw people to a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that Christians would not be shaken and troubled by the attacks that come against the faith and the doubt and the people trying to look for contradictions and discrepancies in the Bible and try to argue against the existence of God and all those things. Lord, I pray that our faith would be like a submarine deep underneath all those storms, that we'd hold fast to you, understanding things are going just the way you said they would go. Help us to hold fast to you. May your joy be our strength, Lord. And Father, if there is anybody who hasn't come to faith in your Son, or who has doubts and fears, we were never intended to pry into the secret counsels of your will and to try to determine who's among your chosen. Our business is to believe in your Son. Lord, impress that upon any heart that hasn't come to faith, that your arms are wide open. Anybody that will come will be accepted and received. And I pray that every single one of us either has come or will come and will continue to come to the throne of your grace for your everlasting glory and for our everlasting joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.